Amen. That's good. Would you turn in your copy of the scriptures this morning? to Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as you know, if you've been with us, that we are in a series through this chapter. And I thought it would be good as I began my ministry here to take us back to some of the core and foundational things of the Christian faith. And that's why we chose to study through Romans chapter 8 together. Just a couple of weeks left, and we'll be moving on to a series through the Psalms as we enter into the Thanksgiving season. A book on my shelf, it's called You Are What You Love. It's a book I'd commend to you. James K.A. Smith is the author of it. Part of a series of a couple additional books that he is putting together or has put together. And the main gist, or at least one of the main undercurrents of the book, You Are What You Love, is that we, without noticing it, are all subject to the liturgies of the world. That's the language that he uses. That is to say that each morning and each day we wake up, and throughout the course of the week, we are bombarded with a series of messages and advertisements and everything else. And they shape the way that we view ourselves. They shape the way that we view the world. And we find ourselves falling into this liturgy of living life in this world. And that's the importance for us to gather on the Lord's Day and to reorient ourselves, to reground ourselves on sacred and eternal things. Because we are constantly being pulled by the world and the affections of the world. You are what you love. Did you know that there is over $150 billion a year spent telling you that you need to buy stuff? $150 billion is spent with a message bombarding us. All of those dollars are meant to move us, to compel us to some sort of action, to go and buy something, or to get online and buy something else, or to click here, or to go do that. They will spend millions notoriously at the Super Bowl, 30-second ad, especially during the first half of that Super Bowl. Hundreds of millions of dollars are spent on these little 30-second ads just to tell us, to bombard us with more and more messages. The Apostle Paul today will assault us with a message of a different sort. The only message that can truly last in any meaningful way. We come this morning into the most sacred chamber of biblical theology. But they're only words if the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Truth, is not at work in your hearts. And so this morning, as I read these couple of verses, ask the Lord to open your spiritual eyes and ears to the power of this most important message. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, these two verses come to us. I want you to think of a beautiful palace. My goal this morning is to build a three-roomed palace. And together we'll walk our way into and settle ourselves into this palace. And the first place you enter when you come into a grand hotel is the foyer. And that's what comes from verse 31. Verse 31 is, in effect, a foyer. What shall we say to these things? That's the first of three rhetorical questions in this text. Paul is introducing to us the greatness, maybe reintroducing to us the greatness and the supremacy and the praiseworthiness of God. And so we let the ears of those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It's like walking into the foyer of a grand hotel. You know immediately, don't you? When you walk into the foyer of a grand, spectacular place, that you have entered into the presence of greatness. You've crossed a threshold of sorts. It's marked the regular from the majestic. And you know that the Things that are now surrounding you are of surpassing value. You could never afford them. I lived very near what's called the Pacific Coast Highway, or PCH for short, in Southern California. Highway 1 runs all along the coast. I lived there all my life. I never was able to drive the entire coast. It's just too long and too winding, and it's just too beautiful to take in. And of course, I'm somewhat biased, but the most beautiful place of PCH is in the Southern California. Of course it is. Don't tell my Northern California friends. They think they have the beautiful coastline. We got the beautiful coastline. The crowning jewel of Southern California's PCH is, maybe one of the crown jewels, is the Ritz-Carlton. I used to live here and I worked here, and to get from A to B every day, I'd drive past the Ritz-Carlton on the PCH. One day, maybe in the 1980s or so, my family and I went on a Sunday afternoon to the Ritz-Carlton. We weren't guests there. It's not cheap to stay at the Ritz-Carlton. Maybe you'd know that already. Maybe some of you have stayed there. We certainly have not. Neither will I ever stay, I'm sure, at a Ritz-Carlton hotel. But you can pretend it. And so we walked in, and they gave us these little drinks, you know. We were just kids, my brother and sister and I, and they were little Shirley Temples, you know, with a little straw and umbrella, and we sit by the pool and kind of live lifestyles of the rich and famous for a couple hours. And they gave us a tour of the Ritz-Carlton. I never wanted to even leave the foyer. They told us that they spent, now this was in the 80s, so it's, I can't imagine what the number is now, but I'll never forget this. They told us, you see these plants and these flowers in this foyer? We spend over $1 million a month on these plants and flowers. It was absolutely spectacular. So, of course, what do I do? What is this one like, you know? Don't touch that, because they're incredibly priceless things. And you know full well the chandeliers, the plants, the flowers, the things that are on the floor. It all speaks to the opulence of the place. You know when you enter into that foyer that everywhere you go from this place is only going to increase in its spectacular beauty. That's what verse 31, the first few words, is like. It's like walking, entering into the foyer of this grand hotel. The entrance to the place tells the story of the whole. And the Apostle Paul is here caught up in the opulence and the lavish abundance of the gospel. Paul is considering many things. The glory of it all that's undone him. You find this occasionally in the Apostle. Ephesians chapter 1 comes to mind when he begins to write about the blessings that belong to us in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. He just keeps on going. There's this one long run-on sentence just all in Ephesians chapter 1. He's just undone. He can't stop. You see the same thing again in chapter 11 of this very chapter. There's nothing else he can say, and that's what happens here. He's been considering all of these great promises of the gospel that are all infused into this portion that you and I know as Romans chapter 8, and he drops his pen and he shoves back from the chair. This occasionally happens to me. Of course, not to suggest with the Apostle Paul-esque here, but occasionally when I'm writing sermons, I almost always write them by hand first, and then I put them to print. And in that process, there's occasions when I'm writing something, and I do it on purpose because it slows me down. It's slower to write by hand. So that way I write it slowly first by hand, then faster when I'm typing it. And there are many occasions that I'm doing so, and I simply drop my pen on my desk, and I push back from the chair, and I want so badly, and I begin to pray that the Lord would help me, help my congregation, help you all be as caught up in the grandeur of what it is that is capturing me. And that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul here. He's pushing back from the desk, as it were, metaphorically speaking. He drops his pen and he pushes back. What can we say to these things? What can any of us say to these things? And the question is, of course, what things in verse 31? What things? Well, in short, he has everything in mind from Romans 8:1 to 8:30. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, all the way through. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And everything in between there. that we groan with all creation, eagerly awaiting the adoption of the sons of God. That we may no longer have the spirit of slavish fear, but now the spirit of, by which we cry, Abba, Father, the spirit of freedom, adopted as sons and daughters. And Paul is just considering all of these things. And he pushes back from the table. He drops his feather pen. He says, what can we say to these things? What can we say to them? This otherworldly message. It's like a tidal wave of spiritual blessings in Christ. William Hendrickson said it like this, the blessing of salvation has been earned for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who will by God's power and grace repose his trust in the Savior. It was he who earned salvation for his people by the shedding of his blood. Paul is just pushing back. And he's nearly undone. And not only in Romans 8, but all through the book of Romans and beyond, Paul has been celebrating that this one salvation for all is received by faith alone and not according to the works of his own hands. That his acceptance before God the Father is not based on how sorry he is for the things that he has done. Or even based on how sorrowful he is over things that he has left undone. But he is celebrating the gospel in this foyer, so to speak, the opulence of it all. Because if I may borrow from the great hymn, we should sing more often, nothing, nothing in my hands do I bring. He's just undone. Romans 1:17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a substitutionary atonement or an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Or Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted him as righteousness from the guilt and the punishment for them. And so Paul has got all this in mind. He says, I'm undone. What can we say to these things? That's the first room. That's the foyer. It's beautiful. It's opulent. It's grand. It's untouchable. It can't be changed. It's worth more value, and you just know full well when you walk into the foyer of a place and it's spectacular like that, that every place you go hereafter will only increase in its beauty. And that's what happens with the Apostle Paul. If that first verse, that portion of verse 31 is like the foyer that surrounds us with beauty and tells us that we are entering sacred places, then the second half of verse 31, that's like the fireplace room. It's the place you go when you just need to go and be. You ever have that sense? Just go and be. Be still and know that I am the Lord your God. Is there anything better than a nice fire in the fireplace when it's cold outside? Something cozy about it. Something comfortable about it, isn't there? As most of you know, Anna and I live very near Yosemite National Park. We live so close to it that we grew annoyed when other people would visit our park. So we'd always go in the wintertime when nobody, we'd have the park to ourselves. It's like walking around inside of a postcard. If you're going to go to Yosemite, go in February. You'll have it to yourselves. We once had a great opportunity, just the two of us. Our kids were young. They stayed home, and the two of us went away for a weekend, one of the only times we've had that privilege to do. And we went up to Yosemite. And we stayed at this hotel. There's different hotels around the national park, like every national park. And you can stay down in the Yosemite Valley where all the famed things are, and it's worth doing. Or you can stay up high in higher elevation at some of the other hotels. And those were the rustic hotels. That's where we stayed. Historic buildings. Presidents have stayed there. It's fantastic. And they've got different kinds of rooms, rustic rooms and five-star rooms. They're all five-star rooms. And we stayed in one of the rustic rooms. And each evening at this hotel, there's a place maybe three-quarters the size of this sanctuary where all the guests, it's like the dinner bell rings in the old days, and all the guests know to come. And everybody comes, and they're dressed up comfortably. Some are wearing overcoats, and some of the ladies are dressed up nicely, and everybody gathers, and they're all polite, and everybody sits down wherever they want to sit. And there's music playing. Professional musicians are hired, and they play, and it just creates this incredible atmosphere. And at the center of it all, against the wall over here, is a roaring fireplace. A real fireplace with wood, because, you know, California, you can't do that. California, they say, where's your fireplace? And you just go, you flip a switch on, and that's how the fire comes on, you know. Actually, occasionally, we'll let you burn wood, and they let you burn wood at this fireplace. And it's just this smell of the oak burning, and it's just a spectacular place. And you just go, and you just sit. And some people are reading books, and others are catching up with friends, or spouses are whispering to each other sweet nothings, and it's a picturesque kind of place to be. There's nothing quite so welcoming and inviting as a fireplace room. Not every aspect of the gospel is meant to be comfortable, you know. There's plenty that is meant in the gospel to compel us. Plenty of places where the word of God places demands on our lives, but this is the comfortable place by the fireside. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the second rhetorical question, and it's a fireplace room. If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, there's no answer to that. It's not meant to have an answer. God is for us. Charles Hodge says it like this, that by that phrase, the apostle means that if he has delivered us from the law of sin and death, and if he has renewed us by his Spirit which dwells within us, if he recognizes us as his children, and recognizes us as his heirs, and he has predestined us to holiness and predestined us to glory, if all these things are true because God is for us, how is it possible that there be any power or principality of earth or hell that can stand against us? The answer is clearly implied. Nothing can stand against you. Not the guilt of your conscience. I can't stand against you. Not the accuser. He can't stand against you. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's quoted in Hebrews 13. Psalm 56, this I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing can stand against us because God is for us. No power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. The final state of all believers is secured and provided for through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can stand against you, nothing that can keep you from heaven, not if you're in Christ, because God is for you. But you know, the application to this goes beyond salvation. This is not only who can stand against you in your salvation, it's also who can stand you against you in this life. Who in this life can stand against you? Where is the accuser? That's what Paul is saying. Where's the discourager? Where's the one who will tell you that you're of no value, or that you're of lesser value, or that you have no gifts to contribute? If God is for you, Paul is saying, then none can be against you. Do you feel an outsider? Churches, I love the church. The church is not always good, is it? And welcoming people. Do you feel as you're an outsider? If God is for you, who can be against you? Where's the accuser? Do you feel insufficient or of lesser value, that you're no good, that you have nothing to contribute, that you don't have sufficient gifts of any value? God is saying, whatever gifts you have, I've given to you, and I want you to exercise those gifts because I'm for you. Who can be against you? You can't even be against yourself. Not if I'm for you. It's the fireplace room. The apostle wants us to pull in and sit a while and be welcomed there. But I've noticed something about such things. No guest comes to a palace or to a five-star resort and stays in the foyer. And no guest comes to such a place and stays in the fireplace room. Eventually, they will come to the feast. In verse 32 is the feast. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the third rhetorical question. It's the feast room. This is the inner sanctum of the gospel. This is what Christianity is. Christianity is not first and foremost a way of life. Christianity is not a voting bloc. It's not a club of like-minded people or even a gathering place for social cause. Christianity is at its core this verse. All the Bible points to this verse, or at very least points to the truths of this verse, because without Romans 8:32, there's no gospel. There's no Christianity, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no hope. And the terrors of 1 Corinthians 15 would be true of us. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But God the Father did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And you know, a very important principle of understanding the Bible for all it's worth is to understand how something is to be heard and understood by its original readers. Do you know what these first century Jews would have heard when they heard that? You can turn back with me if you want in Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. I sometimes wonder what happened between verse 2 and verse 3 in Abraham's mind. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and go to this mountain and sacrifice him over there. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young son, stay here with the donkey, and I will, or with his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. What must Abraham be realizing? His young son calling to him, Abba, Father, what are we doing? And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I have 7 children. I like to think that I'm a man of faith. I couldn't have done it. I know the look in my children's eyes. And they were looking at his father. He's binding him. It means tying him up. Laying him there. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Can you imagine the anxiety in Abraham's voice here? This is no quiet little hand up. I'm over here. Oh, he is yelling. Here I am, he said. Don't lay your hand on the boy or anything, do anything to him. For I know now that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Only this time, for these Roman believers, knowing this Jewish background, this greater son with a greater sacrifice, for him there would be no rescue. There would be no ram caught in the thicket in order to spare him. Why not? Because this son was the lamb. God the Father. God the Father, coming to his own son on the cross. Jesus knows Genesis 22. And if I may borrow from what somebody else once preached, it's as though at that moment, God the Father was undoing and reversing the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his smiling countenance and give you always his peace. God the Father to God the Son, the Lord curse you this day. The Lord turn his back upon you this day. The Lord give you his wrath this day. There is no rescue for this son. The sentence of the Father and not sparing his own son is, in the words of William Hendrickson, immeasurable in its severity. Do you know the word for sparing? He did not spare his own son. It can be translated to abstain. The father abstained from rescuing his own suffering son. Some will ask the question, how is it if God is all-powerful that he can allow bad things to happen? It's a fair question to ask. I don't want to be unkind to those that are in a place in life where they have to ask that question. But ask that question of God the Father as he looks at his own son. And the Bible tells us that he abstained from rescuing him. He did not spare his own son, his only son, the son whom he loved. And yet, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It's the cross that's described here. It's the language of sentencing and sacrifice and chastisement. He did not spare his own son. He abstained from sparing his own son. These are searching words, the depths of which are beyond finding out. Is it time for you, my friend, to recover the weight of the glory of the gospel? By what will your life be marked? By what will this church be marked? Are you celebrating the wonder of the gospel as in the beauty of an entrance to a foyer of a magnificent place? Are you confident in your place as with a God who is with you and will never leave you and calls you as brother or sister or son or daughter? The kind of comfort of a fireplace room where you are free simply to be with every confidence in the world that you are at home there. And are you eating at the table feast of the Lord? He did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And finally, my brethren, are you willing to give up all things as Abraham gave his son, as God the Father gave his son? Are you likewise willing to give up the things of your possession in order to gain the full measure of the glory of God? What can we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, therefore he freely give us all things. And what can we say to these things? Answer, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. There is no other response. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord Jesus, how we love you. We thank you that you are to us a shepherd, a guide, a friend, a savior. You are actively helping and saving and loving us. And so we pray that you will love us still. Oh, how we love you for your obedience on the cross. How we thank you, O Father, that you sacrificed your Son and not causing our own death. Fortify us, O Lord, strengthen us. I would pray for anybody in our sanctuary today that does not know you, Lord, that you may compel on them by the tender promises of your word to come running home. We pray that you would bring forth a great reformation and a new revival marked by the truth that you did not spare your own son and you will freely give us in him all things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.